All right, if you have your Bibles, we're in 2 Samuel this morning, and we're not finishing today, but we're continuing a series of messages we started a couple weeks ago. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share in your master's joy." And that was the summation of a story Jesus told about a rich man that went on a trip, and he gave three of his servants some money, and he says, "I want you to invest this while I was gone." Two of them did a good job with it, one of them didn't. And so this is what Jesus said to the ones that did well with their investment. It's the way Jesus would describe the principle that I've used, this phrase that nobody starts at the top except well diggers and grave diggers. Everybody else starts at the bottom. And we work our way up. Jesus says it's even true with the things of God. If you're faithful with little things, more will be given to you. God is looking for our faithfulness, not just in the big things, not just in the Ten Commandments, but in all things. He's looking for our faithfulness, and he watches us to see how we will invest the life that he's given us. And if we invest it well, he gives us more opportunities. He gives us spiritual blessings. He gives us promotion. God cares much more about our dependability than he does our ability to do things. He wants to see if we can be trusted. And so he looks to bless us. And so when Jesus said that he's coming back for his church, he said, "I will come back and I will find my church as a beautiful bride, spotless and without wrinkle." When I mentioned that at Robeson Ranch this morning, they all got a little bit offended. The wrinkle part. And what that means is, if you look around, and I'm not suggesting you do that right now, but spiritually speaking, if we were to look around this room, we would see some spots. We would see some wrinkles. That means between now and when Jesus comes back, he's going to give us a good cleaning. That's good news, because some of you feel like maybe you've been dragged across a washboard lately, or you've had a hot iron run over you in life, and that's okay. That just means that God's getting you ready, that God's cleaning you up. The theologians call that word sanctification. It's a 50-cent word that really means just the idea of becoming holy, of being sanctified, of being made more holy, more pure. And God says he wants us to do that. Now, unfortunately, when we come to the Lord, there's not a switch, a sanctification switch, where everything that we used to do that wasn't pleasing to the Lord, we flip the switch and now we don't do it anymore. It's a process. It's a learning process. It's a becoming holy. And it starts with the little things. And the man who exemplified this, that we're studying in this series, is David. David was first proven to be faithful in the natural things. I call that the test of Bethlehem. The test of Bethlehem is whether we will be faithful in the natural things, with honoring our parents, with the job that we've been given, with our relationship with others, if we'll take care of other people's property. Those types of things, God's watching. And when these everyday things, when we show ourselves faithful to do what God's told us to do, then he begins to bring blessing in our life. He begins to bring promotion. He gives us opportunities. And we start to have spiritual success. We start to have spiritual growth. The problem is, when spiritual growth comes our way, so do challenges. And so we have the test of Adullam. Our motives are tested. Our humility is tested. Our emotions are tested. Our relationships, our hearts tested. And as we grow through these things, you and I will face those same tests in life. David passed those tests. He now comes to the third one. I'm calling it the test of Hebron. Hebron is the place where our commitment is tested. It's a test of commitment. Every growing Christian should want to go to the place of Hebron. I'm going to describe it to you here in a moment. You're going to want to go there, but I think I need to begin with a caveat, and that is, it ain't easy to get to Hebron. There's no easy way to get there. It's a challenging place to go. Physically speaking, Hebron was 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It's in the same mountain chain that Jerusalem's in. And in fact, it's actually higher than Jerusalem. It's 3,000 feet compared to Jerusalem, which is 2,500 feet. And in David's day, there weren't any roads really to get there. There were just trails. And they were steep trails, and they were up the mountain. And so you didn't just find yourself one day in Hebron. You had to make a decision to go there. You had to plan for it. You had to pack food for the journey and things like that. And so consequently, not many people made the journey. One of the reasons why in the scriptures it's very often called a citadel or a fortress is because it was so, in such an obscure place, it was safe from enemies. The name Hebron, interestingly, means community or fellowship or alliance or covenant. It talks about commitment. And so we read in 2 Samuel chapter 2 this passage. Sometime later, David inquired of the Lord, "Should I go to one of the towns in Judah?" By the way, at this point, Saul has died. And so now David says, "What now? You've anointed me to be the next king, and now the old king is dead. What do you want me to do? Do you want me to go up to one of the towns in Judah?" And the Lord answered him, "Go." And then David asked, "Where should I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord said, "to the place of community, of fellowship, of commitment, and alliance." And so David went there with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. In addition, David brought the men who were with him, each one with his household, and they settled in the towns near Hebron. Then the men of Judah came there, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, "It was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul." And so David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead, and he said to them, "The Lord bless you because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord when you buried him. Now may the Lord show kindness and faithfulness to you, and I will also show the same goodness to you because you have done this deed. Therefore, be strong and courageous, for though Saul your Lord is dead, the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." And so David has now been anointed the king of Judah. Judah's one of the tribes of Israel. It's one of the main tribes of Israel. And here in Hebron, he's put to another test. This is what I'm calling the test of commitment, the test of Hebron. And so first of all, I want to compare and contrast Hebron as a spiritual place in our lives to Adullam. Adullam was the place we talked about last week. You may not remember what it was, but it was a cave where David was hiding. And we read in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, it says, "In addition, every man who was desperate in debt or discontented rallied around David, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him." So last week, we saw David in Adullam, and people began to gather around him. We were told that they were the discontented, they were the desperate, and they were the ones that were in debt. And so they came to David in Adullam because they wanted something from him. He had something to offer them. And so they came to him to get something. Now we come to Hebron. In Hebron, people are coming to David for very different reasons. They have very different motives. Now they're coming to David to anoint him as their king. They have something to offer David. They're not coming to get something from him. They're coming to serve him. They are simply recognizing what's been true all along, is that God has set this man apart to be the leader of Israel. Now they're beginning to see it. And so they're beginning to rally around him, and they're offering their services to him. This is a very special moment in history. Right now, the 12 tribes of Israel are very disparate. They're almost scattered. They're almost going their own direction. They had a king. The king died. They're being overrun by the Philistines. They don't know what to do. And so they've come now to Hebron to unite again. And they do so under David, and they say, "We've got something for you. We want you to be our king." So you see the difference between Adullam. Adullam is where people come and they want something. In Hebron, they're coming to give something, to serve. I want to show you this in the New Testament as well. John chapter 6. Jesus had an Adullam crowd that followed him around. John chapter 6, you know the story. Every kid in Sunday school heard this story. Jesus miraculously feeds a crowd of 5,000. that were on the Sea of Galilee. They'd been sitting around listening to his teaching all day, and they get to the evening. They don't have any food, and so they realize this crowd is hungry. They look to see what they have, and they have a couple loaves of fish, of barley loaves and two fish. They have five loaves of bread and two fish. There's actually, it says that there were 5,000 males, and so it probably means there was closer to 10,000 people there with kids and ladies that were present. And so Jesus miraculously feeds this crowd, and then in the next morning, Jesus takes his disciples and they leave. They go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The crowd realizes that Jesus is gone. They begin to search for him. And so we read in John chapter 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "I assure you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." So in other words, they're looking for Jesus because it's time for breakfast. I mean, Jesus fed them dinner the night before, and now they're looking for breakfast, as if Jesus was some sort of first century fast food drive-thru, and they can place their order for loaves and fish. Jesus knows their hearts. He says, "I know why you're following me. You want something from me. I fed you last night loaves of bread. You want bread this morning." And so then Jesus begins to talk to them about their spiritual needs. He says, "Your real need isn't for physical bread. You need bread from heaven. I'm the bread from heaven. What you need to do is partake of me. I realize you have physical needs, but your spiritual needs are even bigger." And so he tries to convince them of this and teach them this. And then he closes his teaching with this amazing statement. He says, "If you want to follow me, you have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood." Now, this was quite offensive. They didn't understand that he's speaking spiritually. They're still talking about the loaves of bread that they were hoping to get. And so when Jesus says that, it sounds like cannibalism. And it says many were offended. And they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can handle something like this?" And then we read in chapter 6, verse 66, it says, "From that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. And Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away too?' And Simon Peter answered, 'Lord, where will we go? Who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God.'" So there's this gigantic crowd of 10,000 people following Jesus because he's given them something. Then he teaches them something that they found offensive. They didn't understand. And what did they do? They left. Jesus turns to his disciples. "You going to leave too?" Peter says, "No, we've come a little further than that. You have the words of life. You're the only one that has them, and so we're going to stick with you." Jesus was surrounded by the Adullam crowd. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill and had various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the regions across the Jordan followed him. He was constantly followed by people that wanted something from him. There were apparently only 12 that were ready to serve him. So Hebron is this place in our life where we come to a greater commitment to the Lord Jesus. Okay? It's off the beaten path. It's not easy to get to. You've got to climb there. You've got to make a decision there. You don't accidentally wind up one day in this spiritual place of Hebron. You have to make a decision to go. God brings blessing into our lives, and we must make the move from Adullam to Hebron. Now understand, I want you to understand this. Adullam, I'm describing as that place where we want something from God. Adullam is not a bad place, but it is simply a starting place. It's a starting place. It's only natural that we begin our life with Jesus in Adullam. Every one of us, if we're going to be honest with ourselves this morning, came to Jesus because he had something we wanted. He had something we needed. We were lost and he found us. We were lonely and he befriended us. We were wounded and he healed us. We were enslaved. He rescued us. He had something we needed, and so we came to him. He had something we wanted, and we came to him. And so here we are. We're like those in the cave of Adullam. We're the hooligans, the desperate, the indebted, the discontented. We look around and think, God, you probably could have done better. But here, such as it is, here we are, and we're all together here. Jesus has these followers on the Sea of Galilee, and they're hungry. And he doesn't chide them for being hungry. What does he do? He feeds them. He has these crowds of people coming to him for healing. What does he do? He has compassion on the crowds and he heals them. Jesus loves to meet our needs. But at some point, we must move from past the point of living only in the place where Jesus can do something for us. Some point, we must move to the point where we are going to serve him. Scriptures call it growth. Adullam isn't a wrong place. Every one of us starts out there. God just doesn't want us to stay there. Miracles and signs are great, but God's calling us to commitment. He's calling us to character. The author of Hebrews says it this way. He says we've got to move from milk to meat. At some point, we're going to have to end this sermon early. That looks pretty good. Now, unfortunately, much of the church today lives in Adullam. We never make it out of the cave. We come to Jesus because he offers us something, and we stay there. We were shocked recently when a famous pastor's wife said as much. She said, when you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. Now, and the church jumped on her. We have a really bad habit of beating up our own, as if the world's not beating us up enough. So we turn on each other. But anyway, the funny thing about what she said is, it's true. When I worship Jesus, it makes me happy. And I believe when I'm happy, that makes God happy. But there's got to be more to it than just my happiness. Adullam is the place where we come to God because he makes us happy, because he does something for us. And then we realize there's more to it than just my self-centered happiness. That there's got to be a depth to my spirituality that's deeper than a Petri dish. The disciples, they heard the same offensive statements that the rest of the crowd heard. They just gave Jesus the benefit of the doubt. They said, Lord, we don't really get the whole eating the flesh, drinking the blood thing. But we're sure you'll explain it to us. And guess what? He certainly did. It wasn't too many days before they understood exactly what he was talking about. So the first thing we see about Hebron is that it is a call to greater commitment to the Lord Jesus. Many of us can agree with that. Let's say, okay, I agree. I should be better, more committed to Jesus. But the second part of Hebron is that it is a place not only where we commit ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord, but we commit ourselves wholeheartedly to each other. This is where it gets a bit challenging. If you go back to 1 Chronicles, Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. All Israel came together at Hebron and said, now, first of all, you remember before it was Judah. It was one of the tribes, Judah, that anointed David as king. Now, all Israel, the other 11 tribes, came together to David at Hebron and they said, here we are, your own flesh and blood. Your family, even when Saul was king, you were the one that led us to battle and brought us back. The Lord your God also said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. And so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. David made a covenant with them at Hebron in the Lord's presence, and they anointed David king over Israel in keeping with the Lord's word through Samuel. So they've been watching David this whole time, apparently. You think nobody's watching you? Well, it's not true. People are watching. And the elders in Israel have been watching David to see if he really had the character he purportedly did. Okay, he's a great soldier, all of that, but let's keep an eye on him. And so all of this time, they saw that David had a chance to kill Saul, and he didn't do it. They saw the fact that David rewarded those who had taken care of Saul's body and blessed them for that kindness. And so they realized this is the kind of man we want to follow. This is the kind of king we want. And so it says all of the elders came together and brought the people together. Now remember, this is a very dicey moment in the history of Israel. They're in danger of falling to pieces as a nation. I mean, the nation's going to fall apart unless somebody brings them together. And they make a decision, we're going to come together. We're going to come under David's leadership. And they make a covenant with David before the Lord. David makes a covenant with them that he would be their king, and it brings the nation together. So Hebron is then this place where we stop pursuing our own selfish desires, and we start thinking about the good of others, the good of the group, the good of the nation, the good of the church. Have you ever asked yourself, you know, probably don't think like this, I'm weird, so I do. Have you ever asked yourself, why the church? Why in the world did God invent the church? He could have easily done it without a church. God could come and save me on my own. My relationship with him is between him and me. I can worship in my truck as I drive to work. I can download the latest worship tunes off of iTunes or whatever. I can listen. I've got all the books in the world at the Christian bookstore. I've got all the sermons on podcast. I don't really need the church. And yet, for whatever reason, in God's infinite mysterious wisdom, he's called us into a body. In fact, that's what the word ecclesia means. It means we've been called out of the world and into a family. And so God says, I want you together. I don't want you disparate, going your own separate ways. I want you together. In fact, 65 times by my count, that phrase one another is used in the scriptures. Love one another, spur on one another in love and good deeds, encourage one another, outdo one another in kindness. For whatever reason, God wants us together, looking out for one another. And so back here in David's day, as people are meeting together at Hebron, Hebron's the meeting point, word began to spread that Israel was jumping on the David bandwagon. It was like a snowball that's starting to pick up speed to get bigger and bigger. David's uniting the nation. Everyone's coming together. They're starting to feel kinship again. They're starting to feel brotherhood again. They're starting to remember we're not in it by ourselves. Lord, help the tribe of Dan, the little tribe of Dan over here, the half tribe of Manasseh. They need help. They need Israel. They need Judah. They need the big ones. And now they're coming together again. And we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 22. In fact, if you go through 11 and you go through 12, you get a really long and boring discussion of all the people that were coming to David. I mean, no offense. I mean, the Lord's not offended. I don't think that I said that was boring. But it's just a list of names. This chief came, that chief came. They're all coming, and they're all pledging their allegiance to David and to the group. And then at verse 22, it says, at that time, men came day after day to help David until there was a great army, like an army of God. They're coming to be a part of the family, to be a part of the team. Now, it doesn't happen overnight. 7.5 years David's in Hebron before God moves him to Jerusalem. He's building this support. God's building this support for him. He's building a family, what we might call today a church. He's putting the group of his people together to move forward. The psalmist said it. We read it a couple weeks ago in Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together, like the fine oil on the head, running down over the beard, running down Aaron's beard on his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has appointed or commanded the blessing, life forevermore. When we live together in the church, in unity, God commands his blessing to us. Same thing happened in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple court. This is the very first church. And they broke bread from house to house. And they ate food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. That is Hebron, spiritually speaking. That is the place where we are committed not only to God, but we're also committed to our brothers and sisters. So that's what Hebron is for us. We're called, that's the test. Once God begins to bless us spiritually, we begin to see, okay, is this spiritual life of mine bigger than just being self-centered? It's a challenging test. Now, it's very easy to say, well, sure, it's about others. But that's where the test comes in. David had to figure it out. It took 7.5 years for him to figure it out. So God's calling us to commit to him. God's calling us to commit to each other. But that commitment has to be bigger than, okay, Jesus, what you got for me today? I always joke with my kids sometimes when I see a sunset, and I'll say, well, look what Jesus made for me today. Look what Jesus painted for me today. But I know he kind of did it for you guys too. I just was feeling very special at that moment. But I've got to understand and move beyond the fact that it's not all about me. That it's not my sunset that he made. It's ours. And so it's got to be bigger than what you got for me today, God. It's also got to, our commitment to each other's got to be better than good to see you. How you doing? Or, you know, if you're feeling real spiritual that day, good to see you, brother. How you doing, sister? It's got to be better than the preaching better be good today. The music better be good today. All the programs better be working today. It's got to be something there that's deeper than that, than making us feel good about ourselves. God wants more. Now, I realize we're in an age in our country where the church is dumbing down commitment. But God, from what I'm hearing from him, seems to be ramping up commitment. And I don't think you can understand the commitment that God wants from us until you understand what I call the 3:16s. The 3:16s are John 3:16. You know that one. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the greatest, most profound truth in all of Scripture. There's a reason why we write that on boards and take it to football games, right? Because that's it. That's the gospel. God loves us so much that he gave his Son, who sacrificed himself to save us. Isn't it beautiful? That's why we're all here this morning. But that's not the end of the story. And so 1 John 3:16. See, that's why I call them the 3:16. See? See what I did there? I'm going to trademark it. 1 John 3:16, this is how we've come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We just talked about that, John 3:16. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. Man, that's where it gets hard. I like the first part a lot better than I like the second part. I mean, just being honest with you, I love you and all. But John 3:16 is a dilemma. It's not bad. It's what God offers us, salvation, his love. 1 John 3:16 is Hebron. It's where we take that love that he's given us to the next level, and we begin to exemplify it ourselves. We saw what Jesus did for us. We, on a smaller scale, of course, do it for others. If Jesus is willing to lay down his life for me, then I'm willing to be committed to you in the same sort of way. That's that next level commitment. You know the difference between involvement and commitment, right? It's like ham and eggs. The chicken's involved. The pig's committed. That's the kind of commitment God's calling us to. Commitment. The world's full of superficial commitment. Like my commitment to the Texas Rangers. or the Dallas Cowboys. I'm really committed to them as long as they're winning. But they stop winning, the world's looking for real commitment without conditions. The way God's committed to us. And when the world sees that, whether you're David and people start running to you, or whether you're the church in Acts chapter 2 and people start running to you, and I believe when the world sees that God loves us so much that he laid his life down for us, and we love each other so that we lay down our lives for each other, then people will start coming to see what's going on in that strange place up on the hill. Now, Hebron means relationship. Spiritually speaking, I've been describing the vertical relationships, our relationship with God, and our horizontal relationship, our relationship with each other. We're called to commitment in those. We're called to increased commitment in those. And as I tried to say, just as in the physical realm, spiritually speaking, it's not an easy place to get to. You don't just accidentally find yourself committed to the point that you would lay your life down for someone, right? I mean, there's a depth of relationship there that would, and a decision that has been made. It's a willful choice. But it's more than just the will. David discovered years of hiding in the wilderness with these people that he was going to be committed to them. Jesus' disciples discovered as the crowds turned away. And they had these same difficult statements that they had to work through and walk through with Jesus. They decided, you know what, we're going to stick it out. Hebron, I believe, unfortunately, is more sparsely populated than it should be. In the American church, we're not nearly as committed to Jesus as we need to be. We're not nearly committed to each other as we need to be. And so what you need to know is that God wants you there and that God can get you there. The question then is how? And so that's what I've been racking my brain with on all week and praying about. How do we get there? Well, first of all, as I mentioned, you've got to make a willful decision. I am going to go there. Lord, I want to go to this place. That's the first most important step, I think, or maybe not most important, but it's a vital step, or you won't get there. So the question, how, is really a question that I've been talking about in this whole message series. There's an assumption built into each one of these things, these tests that we face, and that is that God will help us. God will help you pass the natural test. God wants to help you become a better husband. He wants to help you become a better wife. He wants to help you be faithful with the natural things in life, be a better employer, be a better employee. In the same way, God wants to help you with the spiritual things. He wants to help you with your emotions, your motives, your relationships, all of those types of things. And so the same follows with this test. God will help us with our commitment. He wants to help us be more committed to Him, and He wants to help us be more committed to each other. The question then, of course, is how? Ephesians chapter 5, Paul's talking about this. And Paul says, and we're not going to go into a long discussion of this, but he says in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He's talking about this very thing. Reverence for Christ talks about our commitment to Jesus. Our submission to one another means our commitment to each other. The word submit is literally two words put together. It means to stand under. It's a willful decision we make that I will stand under you. I will put you above me. I will consider you more important than me. And Paul's talking about this in relationship to the church. Also, he ties it to a relationship in marriage. Husbands submit to wives. Wives submit to husbands. We put each other first. Okay? So there's the answer. How do we live this commitment out, this commitment that God's calling us to? How do we live it out? We submit to one another as we submit to Christ. Well, still doesn't really answer the question, because as soon as I read that, my flesh screams out against it. Because I love you, but given my druthers, I'd put me first. 9 out of 9 times. That's my flesh. So how do you do it if it goes against everything that you want to do in a carnal way? Well, verse 18, a couple verses before, is the key. It's the key to that entire passage. In fact, Paul lists a whole bunch of things that are really just impossible to do, except for Ephesians 5:18. And that is this: be filled with the Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can change you to do the things that are unnatural to you. Only God's Spirit will lead you to the point where you live your lives in fear of the Lord, in reverence of the Lord. Because the world goes against that, right? The world tramples on the holy. The world doesn't reverence God. We use His name in vain. We use His name as a curse word. But the Holy Spirit of God reverences God, and He changes us to do the same. In the same way, the world puts itself first. My flesh puts myself first. What do I want in this situation? But the Spirit of God flips that and allows me to put others before myself. In fact, even to submit to one another. In fact, even to love my brothers and sisters enough that I would lay my life down for them. I can't do that, but God's Spirit can do it in me. So that is the trick. Be filled, or the tense actually says, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we call that, at the initial outset of that, we call that the baptism of the Spirit, but it is something I promise you I pray for on a daily basis. And I would ask you to do the same thing. When you get up in the morning, as par for the course, you put your feet on the floor, you put your slippers on, you go to the coffee maker, and you say, Lord Jesus, fill me with your Spirit today. Because this is a tall order to live out. Being committed to Jesus. Being committed to His family. But God wants us there. He wants us to move from Adullam, that place where everything's centered around me, everything's about what I like, what my preferences are, to the place where now I'm at a place, I'm here to serve. What do you want, King? What are your commands, King? To the place where instead of being offended at people, we just run off and leave, but we decide, you know what, I'm committed to this relationship. We can work it out. I had a brother that sat down with me the other day, and he says, you offended me. And I was waiting for the next shoe to drop, so I'm leaving. And he says, but I'm committed to this, and we can work it out. And we did. And I asked for forgiveness. And we prayed together because we're committed to each other. That's what the body of Christ looks like. And that's what God's calling us to. Impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So here's what we're going to do.